the questions always come as to why. And there's no easy answer to that. There's no easy answer to the travesties and the tragedies that happen, the calamities that come through hurricanes and tornadoes and all of the things that go on that snuff out a life long before that life had a chance to come forward and grow and blossom. It's time like these that we need and feel like we are owed an answer. And so the news will cover as much as it can as the news is coming out, trying to find why this happened. And when someone turns the gun on themselves in a situation like this, then you have no answers. And then so you begin to look, well, maybe it's the parents' fault, since the mother is the one that had all these weapons, and maybe it's her fault, or maybe it's the dad's fault. You can't go there, really. You can't go there to blame someone else for this one young man's decision. We don't know who this young man was. There are questions surrounding who Adam Lanza was, and we don't know, as far as I don't at this time. And so we can't necessarily make a judgment from the standpoint that has all the facts. And so we continue to linger with questions. But it does not answer the one question that always comes up at times like this. And that is, why does God allow evil in this world? And those who are atheists and those who are mockers of the notion of a God that is good, they take these particular times and say, see there, I told you, this God is not good. Who is this God that you worship? He's not a good God. He says he's a good God, but he's not a good God. How could a good God let something like this happen? And these are legitimate questions. And I hope that in some way, shape, or form, I'll answer some of those today. When we look at this, I don't expect this to offer any comfort, but it does and will bring perspective. When someone is in grief and in pain, this isn't the kind of thing you bring to them at that point. You just simply, you're there with them. You sit with them. You grieve with them. You mourn their loss. It isn't time to have a theological discussion. But out of this will come the theological discussion, and it's already taking place now. And out of this will come a politicalization of this event in terms of the ongoing movement to ban guns altogether. But what I want to focus on is the perspective from an eternal vantage point. And when we look at this event with no satisfactory or adequate answer other than it's a mystery, it is the mystery of evil. But when I look at this, I want to bring out four perspectives. The first one being that violence and suffering and death do not have the last word. We who understand what the Word of God says are promised eternal life. So those who die tragically, those who die prematurely, those who are murdered, those who lose their lives in a calamity of sorts, that death is not the final word. We are promised an eternal life. Secondly, we have the hope, as David, when he lost his child by Bathsheba, and he had mourned and he had fasted and prayed, and then when the child died, he stopped his fast and got up. And he said, I will no longer be able to have the child come to me, but the day will come when I will go to my child. He understood the resurrection. He understood the eternal life. And we all have that hope. I know that the day will come that I will be reunited with my brother. And that is a hope that encourages me in times like this. I know that those children will one day be united with their parents. And that is a hope that we all have for them. And it wasn't the finality of their existence from an eternal perspective. We also have this in our favor. God, unlike gods of the other religions and all the mythical gods that are out there, our God, the true God, the one and only God, is not a God that is removed from our suffering. He is not a God that is distant from the pain and the grief that people are experiencing. And when I looked at the television throughout the day yesterday and Friday, just listening to the news as it was coming in, yesterday there were many vigils going on all over this country. And you saw up there in Connecticut, in Newtown, you saw where people were swarming to the church. Not to the church itself, but they were swarming to pray to God, looking for comfort, trying to find answers in their grief and their loss. going to God, who is not a distant God, but going to him for comfort in their grief and their sorrow. And in that comfort that God is able to provide, he is not removed from our sufferings, because we have the story where Lazarus had died and Jesus came after his death to Mary and Martha, and they both said, if you'd have been here, he would not have died. And yet they believed in the hope of the resurrection. And as Jesus was going onto the gravesite to the tomb of Lazarus, it says Jesus wept. And I believe that he wept because of his love for Lazarus. I believe God is a God who weeps over our sorrows, weeps over our sufferings and pains, that he does not delight in it. Love does not delight, the Bible says, in evil. And God is love. So we have a God who is not removed from our sufferings, but we also have Jesus, when you read Isaiah 53, who was acquainted with grief and sorrow. He understood pain, he understood suffering, he understood rejection, he understood the injustice of the trial that he went through, he understood and experienced himself being crucified on the cross for you and I. And God the Father had to allow his one and only Son, his begotten Son, to experience all that pain and that grief and that suffering so that we might have eternal life. So that evil that was bestowed upon Jesus turned out for a greater glory to defeat evil in the end. And that is also a hope. So we do not have a God that is distant nor immune to the grief and the loss that we ourselves experience in such a time as this. And that is a perspective that we possess over those who are of other religions and other faiths that do not have a God that understands or is totally engaged in what we feel. Now, sooner or later, because we are in a fallen world, we all are going to experience some measure of pain in our lives. Many of us have already experienced. Some of us have experienced excruciating emotional agony and pain. And by the grace of God, he's helped us to live on and to move on. And over time, the pain becomes less painful. But sometimes it gets dug back up. It's like a scab or a scar that's been healed over and then opened up again when things like this come about. But because we must all deal with the problem of pain, pain is the byproduct of evil. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, well, what is evil? We see the action of it, but where does it come from and why does it happen? And so this question comes about by those who are, I would say, the world of philosophy, the world of thought, of intellectualism, academia. This is on every campus throughout the United States, every campus in the world. Sooner or later, on that campus, the challenge of theology is going to come about. And there are professors that will take something like this, and they will ask a question along the line of, did God make all things? And yes, God made all things. If you believe in God, then did he make all things? Yes, he made all things. Well, is evil a thing? Yes, evil is a thing. Well, then if God made all things and evil is a thing, then God made evil. And therefore, how can he be a good God if he made evil? So they will use something like this to twist your brain around and point out how that this God that you serve isn't all that great a God because he has allowed something like this to take place. So we have to boil it down to what then is evil? How do you define it? And those who are apologetists approach it like this. Evil is the lack of something that should be there in the relationship between good things. Now I'm going to say that again because it's something you have to think about. Evil is the lack of something that should be there in the relationship between good things. Now, I brought a rock with me from my desk at home. I use it as a paperweight. It's a beautiful rock. I think I got that in Oregon somewhere. And God created this rock because God created the earth, right? God created this rock. And it's a perfectly good rock. There's nothing wrong with that rock. It is safely at home on my desk as a paperweight on books when I need it. But that rock can also be used as a weapon. Now, God created man in his image. And so man was created without a sin nature, and man was created, as God said, it is very good. All that God created was good. All that God created was in place for this to be enjoyed. And so I, being created by God in His image, I have a perfectly good rock in my hand. I have a perfectly good hand and a perfectly good arm that can throw this rock. And if I take this perfectly good rock in my perfectly good hand with a perfectly good arm, all good things, and take this rock and aim it at the head of someone intentionally to kill that person, and it knocks them in the head and they die, what is it that was evil? Is it the rock that's evil and must be destroyed so that it can never kill someone again? Is it the hand or the body itself, the arm, the hand, that's evil? Was it my hand that decided to pick up the rock? Was it my arm? No. When a man is dead, that body does no sinning. There's something else in place. What is missing, the lack of something, is what evil is. And what is missing is not a good rock, a good hand, good arm, but what is missing is the kindness and the moral purity, the moral compass in relationship to those good things. That was a perfectly good head I threw that rock at. But in the relationship between that head, this rock, my hand, all good things, there was something missing. Kindness, love, respect for human life, valuing human life. And that was what was missing somehow, some way on Friday in Adam Lanza's heart. He was a perfectly good baby when born, a good body, healthy, growing up, comes to the age of 20, and I know nothing about this young man, but somewhere along the line, something went missing in his moral compass. And it was the decision he made from that made this an evil act. It's been said that evil is the absence of good. What is it that is absent is the real question. So when I'm looking at all that took place at Sandy Hook Elementary, there were a number of things that were missing. It wasn't the gun that was the evil thing. It wasn't the body itself that carried Adam's will, mind, and emotions that was evil. It was something in his moral code. So if this is what evil is, the lack of something that should be there in the relationship between good things, then where does this evil come from? And here's something, again, the philosophers in college would ask. If God is perfect and He created a perfect world, then where did evil come from if He did not author it? And if Adam and Eve were made perfect without a sin nature, how could they then have fallen into sin? So this is the next question. Now, the fact that God made man in His image, and He made angels also with the ability to make their own choices and choose to do right or wrong, this is what's coming into play regarding evil. You see, God made us to be like Him, and God Himself has a free will. The Father has a free will. The Holy Spirit has a free will. The Son has a free will. The Son willingly came to offer His life for our as a sacrifice for our sins. He wasn't made by the Father to do that. He willingly gave Himself. The Holy Spirit willingly comes to be our comforter and our teacher and our guide. He willingly moved within us to be a part of us, to engage us in this life. And we also, as God's creation, were created with free will to willingly choose between two alternatives. This is why God, who created a perfect man and woman, who wanted them to freely love Him, needed them to have free will in order for that love to be authentic. So He has to place into the garden the opportunity and the ability to exercise their free will to love Him. Love and obedience are words that go together. Love is demonstrated by obedience to Him. And so obedience in and of itself is the byproduct of the opportunity to obey God. And so He puts the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Tree of life, no problem. All He said was, everything is yours. Everything is yours. You have the free will to name the animals the way you want them to name them. You have the free will to have the dominion over the planet. You have the free will to be creative, to begin to multiply yourselves. You have the free will even to choose to love me or not to love me. And the way that's going to be tested, that love, as I'm putting this one tree in the garden and I'm saying, don't touch that tree or you will die. Now, God didn't say to them, you will love me or you will die. That would have been forced and coerced love. He said, don't touch that tree or you will die. Now, Satan, who had already been before them in his opportunity to choose two options. He was created with a free will, created beautifully, and he was in place to lead the host of angels to worship God. Extremely beautiful, wise, creative creature. And so in his beauty, he began to take his eyes off God, look upon himself, and a thought came into his mind. Pride entered into his heart. And he said to himself, why should I be giving God all the glory when look how glorious I am? Someone ought to recognize that. And as soon as pride entered his heart, sin entered, and he was cast out of heaven. Because sin is darkness, and darkness cannot abide in the light with God. So now he's on earth. He made his choice. And there is also a rebellion that was led by him in which other angels made their choice as well. In which God, therefore, is forced to reserve for them hell and darkness for eternity. But in the meantime, Satan, still walking around in freedom as a creature of free will in the garden, tempts Eve to follow his same course. And she now is given the opportunity to initiate her free will to choose one of two options, to eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, or to obey God. And she chooses to eat of the tree. She's seduced, she's tempted, she's deceived by Satan. He twists God's words. And that's what Satan does all the time. We now have in this world, sin has entered into the heart of Eve, Adam as well. And now sin is in the world, evil is present. We have a fallen humanity, still free will creatures, always with the option to choose to do good or to choose evil. And therein lies the predicament. Therein lies all the questions as to why then does God allow this to happen? And the question is answered by this, because God is love. And you cannot have true love without the freedom to choose one of two options. To do wrong and disobey God, or to do right and obey God. Now, there are in other countries customs in which the parents have the right to pick out a spouse for their daughter. Now, I know that would not have gone over very well with my daughter. So let's use this illustration. Is Michaela in here? Michaela's not in here. Is she teaching the kids? Okay, then I'm going to pick on Michaela. All right, so Michaela, my granddaughter. So I want Michaela so badly to have the right guy. I'm going to cut a deal with Angie. We're going to make sure that we pick the right person. So when she's 3 years old, then we find parents of good stock, Christians, Pentecostals for sure. And we say, you've got a fine specimen of a young man there. And by the way, do you have money in the bank? Oh, yeah, we're really well off. Oh, that's a good. All right. Now, money in the bank, good parents, love God, charismatics, and our 3-year-old granddaughter. We are going to make sure that she will marry this young man of theirs. He's a good-looking kid. She'll like him. We're certain of it. So they are betrothed as young children. And all their growing up, they are told by the parents, someday that's going to be your, Kayla, someday it's going to be your husband. And depending on what stage in life she is, it's going to be either, what? As a teenager, no way. But, sorry. You're going to marry that person whether you like it or not. So what we're doing is we're forcing her against her will to love someone she does not love. And God, to be a true, authentic God, to have true love from us, has to allow us to have the option to choose to marry the person that we want to marry. Now, if there's someone else standing beside that young man, now grown up, now an adult, that she's in love with, that we don't approve of, then we make our stand, say, no way are you going to love this person, because that's the one we picked out for you. But if we ourselves generate true love, then we allow our granddaughter to make that choice herself. That is unconditional. Now, when you allow children to make their own choices, depending on what stage in life they are, there's always a risk. It was a risk when Roseanne and I got married to marry each other. We didn't know everything about each other. We just knew we loved each other. But that love got tested over and over and over again. And we made the choice to work it through. And we also understood that we were living in times that were going to get worse. And we actually even thought about, do we want to bring children into this ungodly, wicked, evil world? Because it's a risk. If we bring our kids into this world, they could die. They could be killed in an auto accident. Something could happen tragically. They might not even get saved. So there's a lot of risk because we're raising children who are perfectly good kids when they're born and they come into their grin and they're just cute and they get this tall, they're cute, and then they get to this tall, and then and then they get this big, and then it's all some, they're annoying, and then they get this big, then everything's a risk, then they want to drive, and then they want to start dating, and then they want to go to college where all their theology is going to be tested. It's a risk to bring someone into the world, an evil world, because if we love them freely, we have to have enough grace and love to let them choose freely. I cannot make my kids Christians. I cannot make them spiritual giants. I have to love them unconditionally and recognize they have a right to make their choices. May not line up with what I would want them to make a choice in. But how many of you and I who are God's kids line up with the choices he wants us to make? We're all big kids, you know, in his eyes. So when we're talking about where does evil come from, it comes from the fact that God, and I love the way Norman Geisler, who is a tremendous apologetist, he says it this way. He says, God created freedom. We act upon freedom. God created it, but we're the ones that act upon it. God made evil possible. Why? Because he gave us choice to choose between two options. God made evil possible. We make evil actual. So evil was made possible because of love, because we've been given the freedom to choose one or the other. And therefore, not all choices, like Adam Lanza's choice on that day, are going to be the right choice. So then we're faced with this question by our opposition to the theology of a good God. And they say, well, then why doesn't God just destroy evil? Why don't he just, I mean, if he's all powerful, if he's all knowing, if he's all this, let's just have him destroy evil altogether. But if he were to do that, he would have to destroy the freedom of will, because it is freedom of will that creates evil. God makes it possible. We act upon it. You see, the love factor in this is really the greatest good for a free will thinking creation. That is the height of love. And love is not possible without the freedom to choose bad or good. So just because evil might be destroyed right now doesn't mean it will ever be overcome. Just because it may be destroyed right now doesn't mean it's actually been overcome. And that is the difference from God's perspective. God can and will defeat evil. It's coming. It's not the end. This kind of thing that goes on all the time. He's just not yet finished because time still has to play itself out. As I've shared before, time is the womb of eternity in which we are being shaped and formed and fashioned by the choices we make that are preparing us for an eternal realm. And right now, for God to just destroy evil is really to destroy freedom. So that can't be the answer. So the next question is then, well, where is the purpose in any of this? And we're all taken to Romans chapter 8, where it says, God will work all things out to the good of those who love him. He'll work it all out. He'll take a very serious, bad thing and bring greater good out of it. And that is what he is very good at doing. He took a very heinous, serious thing called the cross and what they did to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and turned a victory over death, hell, and sin from that heinous crime. Here's some questions. What possible good is there in suffering? Job had this question and had to defend himself over and over again throughout that book. And the question is, how can it possibly have a good purpose behind it? Again, the question, if God is good and has a purpose for good to come out of evil, then how can he be a good God? My son Aaron was a young kid, 2, 3 maybe. He would have this fascination when he'd go into the kitchen with the stove. He'd had a fascination of the stove. And he wanted to be, you know, touching it and feeling it and just get his hands up there, just curious. And so we told Aaron, don't touch that stove. It's hot. Don't touch that. He didn't have a clue. He had no experience. He had no grid in which to grasp or comprehend what we meant by hot. So we would use the expression, it's owie. You go, ow. But he still, you could tell him all day long. But his curiosity got the best of him. And it was one of those circular electric ones. He reached up there and psst. And had those rims going on his hands like a char-grilled steak. And here I am, Dad, the first real major wound, hurt, and pain given to my son. And he's crying and he's crying. I got his hand in the water in a bowl. And I'm saying, oh, God, if only I could take his pain. If only I could just make myself him and so that he didn't have to go through this. And that is our hearts. That's our heart desire for our kids to never have to go through anything painful. If we could, especially during their teenage years, we would lock them up with a hole in it to put a tube through to feed them and then let them out when they're 20. Even then, that's a big risk. But we can't do that. Pain is part of life. Pain has an instruction manual that goes with it. Pain, according to some doctors that take a look at it just from a scientific standpoint, if you ever have looked into people who have the disease of leprosy, the reason why it's such a horrible disease is that it takes away their nerve endings in their extremities. And the reason why they have stubby fingers and bleeding feet and things like that is that they're walking around. They've got no feeling in their feet, so they're banging into stuff. They don't know that they banged into it. They don't know that they probably broke their foot. They will take a hot pan and don't know that it's hot because they can't feel the heat, so they're burning themselves. And they're wondering, what's that burning flesh smell, you know, while they're holding the hot pan? It's a terrible disease, and it's eating away, but they can't feel. Nerve endings are important so that we will experience pain to withdraw from the thing that's destroying us. And sometimes those little lessons of life of pain from a bad decision, a bad choice, will suffer the consequences from that and thus learn a lesson like my son Aaron did that day. So next time the words in his mind came across that said, stove is hot, he understood stove is hot. And stayed away from that experience. He's now walking around with wisdom. Someone once coined it this way, the gift of pain. C.S. Lewis said this, that God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Whenever a huge tragedy like this happens, there's a megaphone going on that there's something not right with the universe. And where do people go to find solutions? They're waking out of their slumber. They're roused from being deaf. And they're realizing their frailty, their fragility. They're realizing the smallness of their lives in comparison to the whole world. and they look inward again. Another question is, why didn't God just make a world without evil? That's another one you'll get in college campuses. So there are four options under that category. First one is, God could have not created anything. If he knew that the world would become evil, then why didn't he just create us at all? It would have been better if we'd never been born. It would have been better if he didn't create anything. That breaks down to me because of all the good things I've experienced in life, I'm happy to have been born. And we've all been through our own pains and sufferings. But there's a whole lot of good that I am really thankful for existing to have experienced. I'm happy to have experienced being saved by Jesus. I'm happy to have experienced having my own children and a granddaughter and to be happily married. And I'm happy to have experienced knowing you and having you in my life. So the question boils down to, if God just didn't create anything, then that means it would be better that nothing good existed in order to avoid some evil. Here's another option. God could have created a world without free will creatures. Oh yeah, that'll work. That just means we'll all just be mindless robots made to serve God because he programmed us to desire him. But that is not true love. The third option is, well, God could have created free will creatures who would not sin. He could have created Adam and Eve with a kind of, maybe some kind of mechanism in place where he wouldn't sin. A mechanism, kind of like a dog collar or something. How many of you ever got one of those barking dog kind of things? If they bark, they'd go, rah, 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 rah. I love those things. I wish we had some from neighbor dogs. But can you imagine? This is what would have to happen if, you know, we'll be free will, but we won't sin. So that means I'm tempted to sin. And I'm reaching out for something that's going to burn my hand, sin-wise. And I'm reaching out, and all of a sudden, I get a shock, and I can't touch it. What eventually happens is there's no free will going on. There's no freedom. We have a free will to choose, but we never get to carry out and see what the consequences are. We never really get to experience the more noble thing to choose from because we're operating completely out of a fear of punishment rather than a blessing of applause for making the right choice. Another option is this. Fourth option. It means we would never, God could have created a world that did not include evil or hell, but then we would never be challenged to rise to the highest, best choice and option and do the noble thing. You know, I am blessed when I experience a person who has made a courageous choice. Didn't mean they didn't have fear. They just made a courageous choice. They made a right choice. I am blessed when I see people who have created acts of selflessness. Like in this shooting, there was a young woman. I think she was 27 years old that threw herself in front of the bullets to protect the kids. There were adults that gave their lives to try to protect those kids. Act of selflessness. We would never then have the opportunity to reach the highest moral good and achievement that God wants to, in the end of the day, say to you, well done and good, faithful servant. So I want to close with this thought, which I think will really bring it home. The whole hope for all of us is to really have a better world than what we are experiencing. That's really our hope. We have an opportunity, as was shared today, make the world a better place. We live in a fallen world, but what we can contribute in a fallen world is that light that shines in the darkness, of making the kind of choices that will shine before people so that they will turn their hearts and eyes toward God in the praise of what they're seeing being done in and through you. When you go to Matthew and see what he has to say about the sheep and the goats, and the sheep he puts on his right hand, the goats on his left. And he says to the sheep on his right, you're blessed, come on in, because you saw me naked and you clothed me. You saw me hungry and you fed me. You saw me in prison and you came and visited me. You saw me when I was sick because you came to encourage me. And they say, well, when did we do all this? We don't remember coming to you, Jesus. When were you sick? When were you in prison? He says, no, when you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren. That is the good that people can encounter and experience in a world of darkness. That, and a whole lot of that, is going on right now up in Connecticut for the people who are suffering and in woundedness. God is being manifested through His people, through compassion. And a compassionate society and community is pulling together to help and console these grieving parents and families. If we're going to come into the best world, sadly, it's going to require the best way that freedom of choice can be preserved enough to overcome evil. We can't have a world of free choice and expect there to be no evil. It's not possible. Each person has been made to choose their own destiny, heaven or hell. God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves to hell because that's their choice, because they reject Him. Jesus came to intervene and show us the light and show us God wrapped in flesh, the fullness of His love, the fullness of His deity, the fullness of His power, the fullness of His compassion and mercy, all of that to offer us a choice between this option, heaven, eternal life, and this option, where everyone's going anyway without Christ, hell. So, at the end of the day, we have to go through a world of evil in order to get to the ideal and best world where evil will ultimately be overcome. Will you? The best way to the best of all possible worlds. God created the heavens and the earth. Adam and Eve, He created. Everything was perfect. Everything was good. But then the fall came, sin entered the picture, and sin is the reason for the tragedy up in Connecticut. And God has allowed us to live in an age of free choice in time, eternity's womb, until the day comes where there will be a confirmation of our choice at the second coming. All choices end from this standpoint of being in this age of free choice. Those who have chosen the best of all possible worlds through Jesus Christ, that day will confirm that choice and they will permanently be stationed in eternal life with God forever. But those who have chosen in their age of free choice to deny and to reject God and to choose evil and wickedness over and over again, on that day and on the day of their death, have confirmed their choice to be eternally quarantined from that which is good. No more will there be evil in the age to come. It'll be eternally quarantined because of the choice. Thus, God continues to be just because He's allowed free will. And those that are eternally quarantined, who have made the choices of evil and the choice to reject, will no longer be engaged or involved in the lives of those who made their permanent choice to love God. But in the meantime, we are here while we are alive. We are in this life in that age of free choice. But that's not the end of the story. God will overcome evil. And this is why Paul admonishes us in his letter to the Romans, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. So while we live in a world that's evil and going to continually get darker, and what we experienced here, this travesty, our children in our nation's womb, in a school, not safe, happens to Israel all the time. Their children in school, not safe, getting bombarded time after time. Look what's going on in Syria. Those children don't have a normal life. They're running from house to house for their lives. They only know a life full of evil and bombs dropping at any moment, randomly. It is a world of suffering, of evil, but we have a God that in the end will bring justice. Jesus said to Jerusalem, he says, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. You made your choice to be unwilling. If you've ever read Psalm 73, the complaint of Asaph, who was a chief musician, and Habakkuk chapter 1, the complaint of a prophet, Habakkuk says, God, why do you continue to put me in front of such injustice? Why do you continue to tolerate such evil and such wickedness? Why? And then you have, why does John the Baptist, the godly man that he was 6 months into his ministry, lose his head? We look at Asaph's complaint. Why do the heathen and the ungodly and the wicked get to take advantage of the rest of us? Why do they go on in their luxury and wealth and they laugh and they're arrogant and they're pride? Why? And then he says, but then I entered the sanctuary and I understood the end of their day versus the end of my day. Judgment and justice will eventually come about. And what was made and created initially to be perfect and holy and godly got corrupted by sin. Jesus Christ came to annihilate the works of the devil, who came to kill, steal, and destroy. The works of sin that follows after their father, the devil. And it all will come to a place of that ultimate eternal quarantine of evil from the godly. And that is where the hope lies. And that's why evil is in the world. It may not cause us to be completely satisfied from any grief or loss. That's a whole nother area. But we have hope. We have hope. And the best we can do, as was shared earlier in this service, is that we go out. I think Joe was bringing this out, that we go out and be stronger Christians, brighter Christians. We go out and bring this good news that Jesus came to save us and offer us hope. Because now abides these three things: faith, hope, and love. We have all those three going for us. In times of travesty and tragedy like this, we still have that which will remain: faith, hope, and love. Let's all stand, please. Father, we do stand with our brothers and sisters in Christ who have lost their loved ones. We stand with those families, and our heart breaks. In the same way, Lord, your heart breaks over every loss of life. You know our lives in the same way that you know every sparrow that falls to the ground and dies. You know the very numbers of the hairs on our head. And Lord, you weep and you cry over the death. And you weep and you cry over the sorrow and the grief that your children have to go through. And Lord, we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn. We weep with those who weep. And right now we weep with the families. And we pray that you will meet every need in their lives, both physically and emotionally, that you will bring and surround them with acts of kindness and compassion from the society they are engaged with up there. And Lord, I pray that you will send in your counselors and send in people that will be empathetic and people that will help them walk through this time and just love on them and comfort them and encourage them. And Lord, help us to do our part in the world around us. When travesty and tragedy hits someone in our circles of relationships, that we will learn how to be that light that shines in the darkness. And I pray this for everyone here today. In Jesus' name, amen.